Thank you, Kenneth. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible or your Bible app to John chapter 1, specifically verses 35 to 51. And while you're finding today's passage, I want to provide a little context for today's sermon. I want to start with the fact that this is actually the second week of us discussing our new mission statement as a church, which you'll see on the screen here. Now, these are new words to us, but the mission behind this statement, we believe, is actually consistent with the call of God that we see time and time again in the pages of the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And this is why we're spending some time in those very Gospels. Now, last week we spent some time in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, "Follow me," which, as we discussed last week, means come be with me, come be like me. Come walk with me. This week, we're turning our attention to John's Gospel, where Jesus says, come and see, which, as we'll see, is not something that we are to do alone. Now, the second thing I'm going to do in setting the context today is to let you know that there is way more in today's passage than we can discuss in today's sermon. Why Jesus is baptized by John is a really interesting conversation. So is all of the meaning behind Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. Very interesting conversations, but we are not going to have those conversations today, at least not as part of the sermon. If you want to talk about those things, let's connect. Or maybe you can ask Devante about it. Just kidding. Now, we'll talk about it later, but today we're going to focus our attention on the simple call in this story, and that is the call to follow Jesus together. We're going to look at this by considering the story of two sets of brothers, which will lead us to two applications. So two sets of brothers that lead us to two applications. We'll start by reading the story of these two sets of brothers again in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there actually is a third thing that I should do in setting the context today, and that is just to explain where we are in John's Gospel. I mean, we're at verse 35, but a lot happens in the first 34 verses. Namely, the fact that Jesus is revealed to be the Messiah. Now, John is the first to learn this, and that would be John the Baptist, a.k.a. John the Baptizer, not John the Disciple, a.k.a. John the Gospel Writer. John the Baptist learns that Jesus is the Messiah because it is revealed to him when he baptizes Jesus. And when John learns this, he cannot stop talking about Jesus. Which is why it isn't surprising that as soon as Jesus walks by and John says, "There he is," two of John's disciples leave John and instead start following Jesus. They say, "Rabbi," which means, "Hey, we want you to be our teacher." Where are you staying? Which means we want to go with you to where you're going. We want to follow you now. Jesus says, come and you will see. Which is more or less kind of saying, let's actually find out if that's true. Come and take a deeper look and let's see if that's really true. Now, we don't know what happens to one of the disciples, but we do know that Andrew, one of these men, found reason to follow Jesus, because it says after spending the afternoon with him, the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon, aka Peter, and these two brothers start following Jesus together. Now, of course, if you follow the gospel stories, you know that Peter will get all the headlines for following Jesus from here on out. But don't overlook the fact that the reason Peter gets headlines to start with is because his brother, Andrew, brings him to Jesus. Now, we'll come back to this pair of brothers in a minute, but let's also turn our attention to the other set of brothers first. John, and this time it would be John, the gospel writer, tells us that Jesus left the area down around the Jordan and that he went north to Galilee. That's where he meets a man named Philip. And Jesus says to Philip, follow me. Well, that's what Philip does. But first, he goes to get his brother. And Philip says to his brother Nathanael what Andrew says to his brother Peter. Hey, we have found the Messiah. Well, technically, Philip says, hey, we have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and to whom the prophets also wrote. But they're saying the same thing. Like, we have found the one that we have been looking for. God, this is the one that God promised to send. This is really good news. Thing is, unlike Peter, who appears to drop everything to follow Jesus, both here in John's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, Nathanael has some reservations. That is, he has some questions specifically about Jesus coming from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was more or less in the middle of nowhere. And it wasn't exactly a very religious town. It was a pretty simple blue-collar town. It was nothing like the Orthodox Triangle. You may remember this map if you were here last week. Basically, the Orthodox Triangle is this little region in northern Galilee, which was a hotbed of religion. It was an incredibly devout and focused area. Nazareth was nothing like the Orthodox Triangle. And so Nathanael is like, surely the Messiah wouldn't come from some backwater town like Nazareth. Surely he would come from someplace like this, where the Torah, where God's law is honored and practiced and celebrated. Or at the very least, the Messiah would come from Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem hasn't been great since Rome moved in and Herod took over, but at least Jerusalem is at the center of so many things that God talks about. Nathanael is rightly confused, which is why it's interesting how his brother Philip answers, come and see, which sounds a lot like Jesus. Interesting. What's also interesting is how Jesus responds to Nathanael when Nathanael comes to see him. I mean, first of all, he affirms the fact that he is devout. And he doesn't say, hey, how dare you question me? He says, hey, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And then Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah by sharing some things about Nathanael. Like, before you came to see me, I actually saw you sitting under the tree and I heard the conversation that you had with your brother. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, which is, if you remember, is the same thing Andrew said when he saw Jesus. Also interesting. He says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, which is another way of saying, Philip was right. You are the one that we've been looking for. Jesus' response is, follow me and you will see greater things than this. You will see heaven open. You will see heaven come to earth in me. You will actually see heaven and earth become one in me. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, we could spend weeks unpacking all the stuff that Jesus says there. But for now, it will suffice to know this, that Jesus basically says two things. One, you are correct. I am who you say I am. And two, get ready, Because you're going to see something the world has been looking for, that the world is longing for. You're going to see heaven come to earth. You're going to see heaven and earth become one in me. Well, this is exactly what Nathanael sees in following Jesus, along with his brother Philip and their new friends Peter and Andrew, plus a few other disciples they pick up along the way. They actually do see heaven coming to earth because Jesus begins to heal the sick and care for the poor and restore sight and welcome outcasts, then die for the sin of the world, only to be raised again for the renewal of all things. Nathanael sees all of that because he follows Jesus. Of course, recognize the fact that Nathanael only follows Jesus because his brother Andrew brings him to Jesus. Now, there are some uniqueness to each of the disciples' stories, whether it's here in John chapter 1 or elsewhere in the Gospels. There is a uniqueness about the ways that each of these individual disciples meets Jesus and begins to follow Jesus. But do you see some similarities? I mean, first of all, the Spirit of God is clearly at work here. I mean, not only is it the Spirit who reveals to John the Baptist who Jesus is, I actually think it's the Spirit who reveals to Nathanael who Jesus is. By the way, it may be the Spirit who allows Jesus to see Nathanael before he comes to see him. I might also say that I think it's the Spirit who leads all these men to seemingly just drop everything in an instant and to follow him. There's something supernatural going on here. At the same time, too, did you notice the way that the Spirit uses human agents? I mean, it is John the Baptist who points Andrew to Jesus. And then it is Andrew who points Peter to Jesus. And of course, it's Philip who points Nathanael to Jesus. Of course, the third similarity is actually the one that I want to spend some time with today. And that is the similarity in the invitation to come and follow Jesus. Specifically, the invitation that Philip extends to Nathanael, which is a lot like Jesus' invitation to Andrew. They don't say, hey, here are some resources that you can find, that you can use to seek God. I'd love to hear about that someday if it happens. I'll be praying for you. No, both of these men say, come and see. In other words, like, come with me. Let's seek God together. Let's actually do this together. Come and see. I think both of them say this because they recognize that faith is actually a group project. That following Jesus is a communal act. Like, no one can follow Jesus for you, but we all need people to follow Jesus with us. That's why our mission statement is following Jesus together in all of life. We chose these words because we recognize that this isn't a solo venture. This is actually the shared work that God calls us into together. And this shared work is important together, at least in two critical ways. Now, it's important, I think, in a whole bunch of ways, but I'm going to stick with two ways because that's what I promised you a few minutes ago. Two sets of brothers, two applications. Again, if you want to talk about all the other applications, we'll do that later. But for our time now, let's think about two critical ways that following Jesus with other people is actually critical. The first is in discipleship. The second is in mission. Discipleship and mission. We'll start with discipleship, or what we might call spiritual formation. Might surprise you to hear this, but other people are critical to your spiritual formation. Why? Because you have blind spots. So do I. We all have blind spots. Because we all get discouraged and we all need encouragement. Because we all need people to pray for us and to pray with us. Because God often speaks through other people. Because there are only some things that we can only learn in practice with other people. Specifically, the idea of forgiveness. You don't have to forgive anyone if you do this by yourself. Patience. I mean, yeah, you got to be patient with God, but you don't have to learn what it's like to be patient with other people. There are some things that you can only learn in practice with others. And it's why following Jesus is a critical thing to do together. Simply put, we all need other people in our lives. You need other people in your lives. Now, that doesn't mean that you should let all people all the way into your life. What I mean by that is you shouldn't share everything with everyone you come in contact with, not even in the church. Anybody know anyone who overshares? Right? Yeah. Have you ever been the person who overshares? It's not always helpful. Other people aren't always in a position to help you. So you shouldn't share everything with everyone, but you should share everything or at least most things with someone or someones, plural. That is, whether it is your sibling or a spouse or a good friend or a parent or a small group, there should be some people who actually know you, like the real you, the true you, who actually know who you really are. And I say that recognizing that no one really wants to be that vulnerable, right? No one really wants to be truly known for about, you know, through and through, because there's some things that are still in process with all of us. No one naturally wants to be that vulnerable, but that's actually the point. We aren't talking about our natural desires. We're talking about spiritual formation. About finding some allies. About finding some co-laborers who can walk with us and help us crucify the flesh as we try to follow Jesus, as we open ourselves up to the work of the Spirit. Community is critical to discipleship. Other people are an important part of your spiritual formation. It's why the 1+1 rhythm you've heard us talking about invites, begins with one place to grow, one place to be poured into. It assumes that things are happening on our own, but it's recognizing that we actually need other people to pour into us, to be a part of this journey with us. And of course, the other side of the 1+1 is to recognize that we're looking for one place to serve. That's because other people are actually critical to mission. Now, of course, God's mission is all of life, and there are unique ways in which each of us is a part of God's work in our lives, and the unique and individual places that we go alone. But there also is something really important about the work that we're called to together. In fact, I would dare say that it is in the embodiment of the gospel in community that God does some of his most transformative work. Because I think it is the embodiment of the gospel in community that some people actually are attracted to the grace of God. They see something they can't find anywhere else in this world, and they start to begin, I would like to have what those people have. On the flip side of it, some people experience the grace of God and they find it confirmed that this is not easy believism. Actually, this is true, that God actually does change lives. Some people need to see the grace that they receive in Jesus lived out, put into practice, to see it real, to continue walking in grace. To believe that this is actually a true thing that we want to devote our lives to. Other people need to see it embodied to say, maybe I should consider that. Maybe that could be true for me as well. What I'm trying to say is the community of faith, God's gathered people, are critical for the work that God is doing in the world. You and I need other people to do this work with. Again, that's why the statement says following Jesus together in all of life. Now the question is how do we do that? Like, how do we actually commit ourselves to this work together? Well, let's start with the low-hanging fruit. Start with the people that you're probably already doing this with. That is your tribe. You know, most people have a tribe. That is, most people have a circle of family or friends who are largely like us. Not completely in every way, but in enough important ways. That is, people who share a very similar mindset, enough that we can actually begin to work together with and serve together with. This could be in person, it could be online. Most of us have a group like that, right? Well, so do the disciples. And that's why it starts there. And yes, these guys go ask their brothers, they ask a sibling to come along, but it is much more than just asking a sibling. In fact, both of the men who go find their brothers, they find someone who has a similar mindset. Remember this map? The Orthodox triangle, I showed it to you a minute ago. We talked about it last week. One of the things we talked about it with last week is how in this devout area, every Jewish boy wanted to grow up and be a rabbi. What I didn't tell you last week is what kind of rabbis they were. Guess what every Jewish boy in the Orthodox triangle wanted to be? A Pharisee. Now hold your judgment if you can, but the Pharisees actually reign supreme in this area. And the Pharisees, yes, get a lot of things wrong, mostly because they add to God's law. But the Pharisees also get a lot of things right. This is why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it might surprise you to hear this, but Jesus was probably most closely aligned to the Pharisees than anyone else on the map here. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should become Pharisees. Neither am I, for the record. But I'm trying to help you see that in this area, there was a common mindset. It's why Andrew and Philip went and found their fellow Pharisaical friends, if you will. The Pharisees and everyone who grew up in the Orthodox triangle believed that public obedience to the law, public obedience to Torah, was the thing that would actually usher in God's kingdom. Now compare that with the area where John was preaching, and you can put the map back up on the screen there, Roger. The area where John was preaching was down below Galilee, down off the map here, and it's an area where the Essenes ruled today. Now, Essenes were like the Pharisees in the fact that they were very devout about their faith, but they had a very different take on what would usher in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees believed that public obedience was what would usher in the kingdom of God. The Essenes said, no, private devotion will usher in the kingdom of God. And so the Essenes went off and hid in the desert. They lived alone or in small groups where they studied scripture exclusively and where they practiced regular rituals of repentance, kind of like John's baptism. In fact, most scholars believe that John the Baptist was likely an Essene, which means that Andrew, who was one of John's disciples before he followed Jesus, was also probably an Essene, which means Peter may have been an Essene. Now, yes, Peter and Andrew also grew up in the Orthodox triangle. They grew up in Bethsaida, but they're living down in the desert for a reason, probably because they're Essenes. Now, I don't want to like bore you with ancient worldviews and philosophies, but I just want you to understand that people are gathering in their own tribes. Can you imagine how Philip and Nathaniel might have spiritual conversations because they have a similar viewpoint on the world? Can you imagine how Peter and Andrew might have some important conversations because they have similar viewpoints on the world? Can you imagine how those viewpoints might butt up against each other in following Jesus? And can you imagine what happened if Jesus, crazy as he is, brings some other worldviews into the mix with the other disciples? Which, by the way, he did. Judas Iscariot was most likely a zealot. Simon the Zealot certainly was a zealot. The name kind of gives it away, right? Zealots were also like the Pharisees in their devotion to Scripture. Thing is, Pharisees thought they could usher in the kingdom of heaven by being obedient. Zealots thought they could usher in the kingdom of heaven by being violent. Zealots were actually religious terrorists. They followed the law to a T, except for the parts that it said about not murdering people. Zealots actually conveniently misinterpreted things so they could spend their time actually trying to kill Roman officials and, more importantly, Herodians, who you'll see in the bottom left of the screen here. Herodians, who were down in the area towards Jerusalem, where people were Jews who decided to work for Rome. Herodians were just like the example, they followed the example of Herod. It's why we call them Herodians. They tried to play it both ways. They claimed their Jewish heritage when it was convenient, but mostly they just worked for Rome because that was more convenient and it made them incredibly wealthy. It also made them enemies of the Jews. That's why it's so shocking when Jesus calls Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, to be his disciple. As we'll see next week when we look at Matthew's story, Matthew was probably a Herodian. Again, I don't want to bore you with the details of all these things, but I do want you to recognize something that is critical. That is the fact that Jesus' disciples are not monolithic in their beliefs. The disciples come from very different worlds. They have very different outlooks on life and on faith and on Scripture, and yet they somehow found a way to work together. Actually, more to the point, they modeled something. They became something that the world had never seen before. They became a unified church. Even while God continued to bring other worldviews in, including pagan worldviews and Gentile worldviews. My point is the mission of God. The mission that Jesus calls us to embody and to embrace requires that we do this together. That we love each other and we serve each other, not in spite of our differences, but even with our differences. That we actually pursue unity, not uniformity, but unity for the sake of the work that God calls us to. In fact, it is actually our unity that says something to the world around us. This is the way it's been since the beginning. This is the way it has to be now. And in fact, I would even say it's pretty critical that we recognize this now, given the landscape of the world that we inhabit. I mean, just think about the political landscape right now. Have you heard there's an election coming in a couple of days? Have you seen all the attack ads that they just flip-flop back and forth? The political landscape is a pretty treacherous one where people are demonizing the other side and threatening the other side and sometimes committing acts of violence against the other side, sometimes in the name of religion, quoting Scripture and things like Christian nationalism, which sounds a lot like the first century, doesn't it? It's important that we recognize this in the midst of a world like that, that we're called to embody something better, something that the world doesn't see a whole lot of right now, something that is actually truer to the call of Jesus. It's actually important that we consider this call to unity against the current denominational landscape. That is, where congregations and denominations like our own are actually fracturing over issues of human sexuality. It's important that we recognize the mission that we've been a part of for two millennia. And when it comes to the Christian Reformed Church, the mission we've been a part of together for 150 years, yes, even while we have really hard conversations about God's call in our lives, including but not limited to our sex lives. I think it's important to recognize this call to unity now, especially given the season that we are in as a congregation. But don't worry, unlike the political landscape and the ecclesiastical landscape, this is actually a really good season here. Something is happening. God is doing something here. Like, can you see it? Can you feel it? I mean, if you can't, I hope and pray that you will soon. But I also hope that in doing so that you are prepared for some spiritual opposition. Now, I personally think that Christians overplay the spiritual warfare card at times. But just because some people overplay it doesn't mean it shouldn't ever be played. If God is at work in this place, in this season, we should expect there to be some opposition. The Spirit who is at work behind the scenes is alerting us to the fact that there are forces behind the scenes which can derail the work that God calls us to. We have to be mindful of that. To be careful not to let anything undo the good work that God has begun in this place. But does that mean that we're always going to agree on everything? No. It just means we need to be intentional about how we disagree on things. Does it mean there's never going to be miscommunication or frustration or something that makes us want to divide? No, those things are going to happen. It means we have to be intentional to listen to each other, to forgive one another, and to work at this together. In other words, we have to be intentional to embody the gospel together, to put the good news that we preach into practice. That's actually our collective call in this season. And of course, if you're listening, this is the collective call that has been since the beginning. This is the work that God calls us to follow Jesus together in all of life.